Well, this is a nice surprise, isn't it? You guys paid for a bishop, but you're all getting your money back. So all I can say is you get what you pay for this morning. We are going to just have a little snippet of Daniel. We're going to do Daniel chapter 1. So why don't you turn to page 625. Feels like a game show. It feels like I'm showing you what you could have won. We're going to read all of Daniel chapter 1, and then I'll pray. 625. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon, in Babylonia, and put in the treasure of the house of his God. Then he ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigned a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel he called Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief officials for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who assigned your food and drink. Why should he see that you look worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "But please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning, even though we are just dipping a toe into the book of Daniel, that we would see that it is all about you and your sovereignty, your lordship in history, that it is all about how you are faithful to your people in times of trial and hardship, how you are the one who stands with your people and walks through them, even through the darkness and despair of exile. We pray that we would be comforted by these words, as indeed we'll be comforted by the Lord's table later on, and that we would leave here this morning feeling encouraged and built up. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if it were the weekend, we would spend lots of time kind of telling you a little bit about the culture of the Babylonians. You can ask David. He's from that part of the world. He's Nebuchadnezzar over there. We should have got him to read it. I'll tell you all about the language and all about the cultures. Let me just say this, that it is one of the most influential empires the world has ever seen. It's one of the most influential empires, and it is still influencing you today. On every wrist and in every pocket, you have a watch or a timepiece. They were made in Babylon. They were Babylonian mathematics was on a base 60, so 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, 360 degrees in a circle. So the Babylonian influence stretches to Dublin 2014. Daniel, the man, the young boy, as he is here, that we will look at for these brief minutes, rose to power in this empire, in the Babylonian Empire. More than that, he rose to prominence and to power in the empire that would succeed Babylon, in the Medo-Persian Empire. He is one of the most successful political people that have ever lived to rise to power, not one, but two world empires. And he is this lowly exile from Judah. And he comes to this strange culture with their strange traditions, with their pagan gods. Babylon itself, the capital of the Babylonian Empire, would have had more than 300 temples, over 1,000 gods and goddesses, a massively pluralistic, multi-faith culture with lots of different practices. And Daniel, this young man with his friends, comes into this vast city. And we would be tempted at this point to think that what we are looking at is merely a history lesson. But I want us to see that the conflicts that there are in Daniel chapter 1 are the same conflicts that we ourselves face in Dublin in 2014. A massively multi-faith, pluralistic, relativistic culture. That is exactly what we are living in. That is exactly the city that we find ourselves in. That to fear God, the God of Daniel, to fear the Christian God in a city like ours, as in a city like Babylon, is an unusual thing. Is a thing that is not preferred, increasingly less so. So the challenges that Daniel and his friends face are the challenges that we ourselves face in the workplace and in the university and in our families. So this morning, I want us to look at these areas of challenge and then draw two comforting realities from it. So I have three areas of challenge and two comforting realities. So let's look at them together. First, we have a conflict of values. A conflict of values. Read, look with me at chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon, from Babylon to Jerusalem and besieged it. Wait, hold on a second, just pause there, look up. Remember that what we are reading is actual true history. This is not a fairy story designed to help the kids sleep on a long walk from Jerusalem. This is real history. Read on, verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Then run verse 3, and the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility. So, does something odd strike you about those verses? Before the writer of Daniel, before Daniel ever mentions the people, he mentions the stuff. Look at verse 2, the artifacts or the vessels. Literally, the cups and the saucers, the vessels of gold and silver that came from the temple. These are very important for the book of Daniel, because if we were on the weekend away, we would have saw Daniel chapter 5, and these vessels, these artifacts, bring the whole kingdom crashing down. So my question to you this morning is, why does Daniel mention the cups and the saucers before he mentions the people? This should be odd to you. I think the reason is this. I think what Daniel is trying to communicate is that there is a conflict of values. Now let me explain. The cups and saucers of gold and silver that were in the temple of Jerusalem, the temple of God, the temple of Yahweh, they were there as symbols of the ultimate value of God. You have the gold and silver dishes because the gold and silver dishes are really valuable. And they symbolize a really valuable God, an ultimately valuable God. You with me? Yeah? The cups and saucers are symbols of how ultimately valuable God is. Now, look what Nebuchadnezzar does. In verse 2, he brings the articles, the vessels, from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God, small g God, his God in Babylonia, and put them in the treasure house of his God. Think of it this way. Nebuchadnezzar has been conquering the whole world. He's been sweeping through from Persia, from Iran and Iraq. He has been sweeping through like a wave and carrying off Egypt and Turkey, Asia Minor. All of those empires have been falling to his will. And imagine that he walks into the temple of his God. And what there is it's like trophy cabinets at a sports stadium. It's like trophy cabinets at Old Trafford, which I imagine are going to be fairly bare this season. A sports joke from Mark. There you go. So you walk in, and the trophy cabinets of all of the various goodies from these temples are there. So you've got the trophy cabinet labeled Egypt, and all of Egypt's stuff is there. You've got the one labeled Medina, and it's there. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes to the one that has the little Judah plaque on it, and he goes, "Oh, nothing in Judah. Okay, well, we're going to need to go and get something." So he goes and he gets the vessels, the articles, the gold and silver, valuable things, and he puts them alongside everything else. What's he doing? He is taking something of ultimate value and making it simply of relative value. He's taking something that symbolizes the ultimately valuable God of the universe and saying that you can merely take him or leave him, that he is merely relatively valuable, not of ultimate value. Do you see? And when he does that, I think this sounds familiar. The world that we live in. Do you not live and move and work in a culture that says to you, "Oh, you believe in Jesus? Well, that's okay for you, I guess. I mean, as long as it's, you know, your thing and it makes you happy. But, you know, he's not ultimately valuable. Doesn't ultimately hold any sort of sway or authority over my life. As long as it's, you know, your thing and you keep it to yourself and you keep it quiet, that's fine." That's relative value. Do you see? Do you see the connection between what Nebuchadnezzar is doing and the world that we see around us? That he takes something of ultimate value and says that you could merely take it or leave it. One of the implications of this, that again I think is quite important in our day, is that when you say that God is merely of take him or leave him relative value, then you must say that we, you and I, humans, are of relative value. Because we are his image bearers. We are created in his image. If God is not ultimately valuable, then neither are we. There is no objective value for us. And don't you see that creeping into our culture? That human beings aren't of ultimate image bearer of God value? Abortion, euthanasia, eugenics. These do not stem, these do not come from a moral vacuum. They come from how you view God. If God is take him or leave him, then so are you. Listen to the leading world ethicist, a guy called Peter Singer. When I say leading world ethicist, like he is huge. Listen to what he says. The life of a fetus is of no greater value than the life of a non-human animal at a similar level of rationality, self-consciousness, awareness, and capacity. Of no greater value. When we make God take him or leave him, we ourselves become take him or leave him. There's a massive conflict of values going on in Daniel chapter 1, and there is a massive conflict of values going on in our world today. Second conflict. The second conflict is the conflict of identity. The conflict of identity. Who you are. Read with me down at verse 4. So these young men, without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude of every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace, he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily portion of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, to enter the king's service. Among these were from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom the chief of the officials gave them new names. To Daniel, he named him the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. So, where does this conflict of identities occur? Where are they? They're studying the language and the literature of the Babylonians for 3 years. They're doing Babylonian literature for a three-year course. Where is their identity questioned? It's questioned at university. It's questioned at Trinity College, Babylon. That is where most of us are either at that stage or we have come through that stage, and you know what it is like to have your belief system questioned by professors and by lecturers and by classmates who look at you with utter disdain and incredulity and say, "Oh, you're a Christian? You mean you're totally irrational and ascientific and just a bit of an idiot?" At Trinity College Babylon, that is where our faith is questioned. And of course, it's not limited to the university. It is everywhere in the world that we are. So imagine the conversation. Imagine the conversation. They're all there. They're sitting at the table in Trinity College Babylon at lunch. They've just got their lunch, Daniel and his three friends, and they're sitting there with some of the Babylonians. And one of the Babylonians chirps up and says, "Daniel, that's a weird name. That's not a name from here. What does it mean?" And Daniel looks at him and says, well, Daniel means God is my judge. And they look at him and go, "Really? God is my judge? How boring. How regressive, how fundamentalist of you to think that there is a God who can judge you and who stands angry at you. How antiquated, Daniel. Why don't you come to one of our temples? Why don't you come to one of our experiences? You know, we'll see that the whole judgment thing is so passé. It's so 4,000 BC. And then they come to Hananiah, and they go, "Well, what about you, Hananiah? What does your name mean?" He says, well, "My name is, who is there like the Lord?" Or, "The Lord is alone." And they start to get a little bit offended. And they go, "Hold on a second. Are you judging me with your exclusive truth claims? Are you coming to me saying that I cannot worship my God? That your God is the only one? How intolerant of you. And so Mishael chirps up and says, well, my name means that my God is a God of grace. And now they're really getting angry because they're saying, do you mean to tell me that I'm sinful, that I need grace? That what I'm doing with my life is wrong? And finally, they come to Azariah and they say, well, what does your name mean? And Azariah looks and he says, my name means the Lord helps. And at that, they just break out in laughter. They just throw their heads back and they laugh. And they go, your Lord helps? Your Lord's lying dead in the dirt in Jerusalem. We have his stuff. Your Lord doesn't exist. Judgmental, fundamentalist, exclusive, intolerant. Sound familiar? Your God is dead. So they change their names. They change their names and they take away any reference to the God of their fathers, to the God of the Bible. And they change their names to reflect that of the pagan gods. Belteshazzar, after the god Bel. Shadrach, after the god Aku. Meshach, after the god Aku. And Abednego, after the god Nebo. Stop talking about God. That's what they're saying. Stop talking about him. Take your faith and privatize it. Take it, your faith, and put it behind closed doors. Don't bring it out into the workplace and into the university, into the academy. It's not welcome here. Your talk about God offends us. Stop talking about Jesus, folks. That's what people will say to you. Stop talking about Jesus. Stop talking about Jesus in education. Stop talking about Jesus when it comes to ethics and healthcare. Stop talking about Jesus. That's what our culture wants. And yet they submit to it. They say yes. They have their name changed. Why? Why do they submit to a name change? I think it's because ultimately they realize that their identity as God's people goes deeper than the surface things, goes deeper than merely what you call yourself. Your identity as a Christian has very little to do with how loudly you sing this morning and how outwardly you look Christian, but it has a lot to do with what's going on in your heart. They were able to submit to the name change because they knew the God of the Bible in their heart. And so they submitted to it. Reminds us of elsewhere in the scriptures where it says that man looks at the outward things, but God looks at the heart. Third conflict. The third conflict is a conflict of affinity. I've had a conflict of values, a conflict of identity, and now thirdly, a conflict of affinity. Affinity is who you follow. Look at verses 8 and 9. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see that you look worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you. So Daniel finally draws a line in the sand. At verse 8, he says no to eating. Now this is where lots of preachers, they kind of go straight here and they jump up and down. Daniel said no. Daniel was a good boy and he said no to the king's officials. And you should all go out and you should say no. No. Daniel said yes to a whole bunch of stuff before this. Daniel said yes to to a new education, to a new language, to a new name. Daniel said yes a lot before he said no. So the question is, why? Why with this? Why does he say no when it comes to the food? It's because food is so linked with friendship, with who you follow, with affinity. You go round to somebody's house for a meal. Your act of eating dinner with them is a sign of fellowship with them. It's a sign of affinity. You come round to my house and you eat my food. I hope that you're, you know, eating as a friend and not an enemy. And so, Daniel says no to eating the food because he is saying no to being linked with this pagan king, with this king and this culture that worships other gods. He's saying, no, no, I will follow the Lord alone. The food in those days would have been, so a goat or an ox or a lamb or whatever would have been brought into some pagan temple and would have been killed as an offering to the pagan gods. And then we would eat the food. And Daniel says, no, I worship the Lord alone. He does not align himself with this. There will be contexts. There will be relationships which test your affinity, your fellowship with the God of the Bible and other Christians. The question is, will you resolve to keep the Lord first and to not shrink back? Either intellectually in the lecture hall or the seminar group, or physically with what you do with your friend group as you go out, will there be a line which you say, no, I worship the God of the Bible, and that affects how I live? Listen to the words of Polycarp. I'm telling you who Polycarp was. Polycarp was a second century bishop. He was one of the disciples of John, who wrote John's Gospel and things like that. And Polycarp was 86 years old. Old man. Been a Christian all his life. And they come to Polycarp and they say, we're going to kill you. We're going to burn you alive. But if you say, no, no, the whole Jesus thing, don't believe in it. Jesus isn't of ultimate value in my life. I recant, I renounce my faith. Said, if you say that, Polycarp, we'll let you go. We'll let you go. And Polycarp says this. He says, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I renounce my king and my savior? It's a question of allegiance, folks. To whom does your ultimate allegiance lie? Is it to yourself? Is it to the approval of the people around you? Or is it to the God who has done you no wrong? Three areas of challenge. Now, finally, two comforting realities. Look at verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Scan down to verse 9. Now God had caused the official. Verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. The first comforting reality is that there is a Lord over history, a sovereign God. This is one of the mega themes of the book of Daniel. If you were to read Daniel, it would talk at length about the sovereignty of God, about the absolute rule of God. You could look at Daniel chapter 4, where Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, until you know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives them to who he will, you cannot chuck a brick in the book of Daniel without coming toe-to-toe and eyeball-to-eyeball with the sovereign Lord of history. And in verse 2, we see it profoundly. The Lord gave it. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar might have been riding on the chariot, but it was God who was making the wheels turn. It was God who delivered him. The atheist, the non-Christian, the person who does not believe the Bible would come to verse 1 and say, here you go. This is Darwinian survival of the fittest. The Babylonians, they were the most advanced that the world had ever seen. Little old Jerusalem didn't stand a chance. It was simple survival of the fittest, natural selection. But the Christian reads on to verse 2 and realizes that there is a Lord over history who is fulfilling exactly what he said he would do back in Deuteronomy 28. This has implications, folks, for how we view the world. This has implications, folks, when we face the challenges that I have just outlined. The challenges in the academy, the challenges in our family and in our workplace, to be comforted by the reality that there is a Lord over history who is working out his good purposes. That even in instances such as this one of deep devastation and personal trauma, to have Daniel and his friends ripped from their home, to have family members slaughtered, to still know that there is a Lord who stands over history should be an immense comfort to us in those times of deep despair. And I'm under no illusion that for some of you in this room right now, it feels like God is behind a cloud. It feels like there is a God who isn't, there is no God there, that he is distant from you. Daniel chapter 1 wants to encourage you with the reality that there is a Lord over history, that God's sovereignty goes unquestioned, even in the midst of difficulty. There is a Lord over history who knows you. And we know it better than Daniel did. Because that same Lord became flesh, who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, who entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. The Lord Jesus is this sovereign Lord, whom we remember as we taste bread and drink wine. We remember that the Lord Jesus is this sovereign Lord who sits over history. Do not come to the Lord's table with this perfunctory, oh, I just got to eat this stuff. It is a evocative, profound reminder that the Lord Jesus is sitting on a throne. And then finally, we have the test and the result. No surprises. They say test us for 10 days and they are found to be better than any of the other people. 10 times better indeed, the close of the chapter says. They are tested and God rescues them. God gives them knowledge and understanding. I would simply say this, that God is not blind to the challenges that we face. He is not blind to the challenges in your life, to the personal relationship strain that there is in your life, to the difficulty in your workplace. Every time you walk into your university, your heart just sinks because they know you're a Christian and they hate you for it. God is not blind. And yet he honors those who stand firm in their commitment to him. So Daniel begins this chapter as this young boy, this teenager, and ends the chapter in the court of the king. Why? Because God is in charge, and he honors Daniel. The promises are made more explicit for us in the New Testament. More explicit, because Jesus stands in solidarity with us. He has walked the road of exile. The beautiful second person of the Trinity, the Son of God becoming flesh, being exiled from his home in heaven and trodding the path on this mucky earth, only to face death and rejection, and yet to conquer it by his resurrection. And to be seated on a throne right now, he stands in solidarity with us, not as a king who doesn't know, who is disconnected, but as somebody who has walked our road. He is faithful to us while we are in our exile, while we are looking to go home to that place where righteousness dwells. I hope that you are comforted by these words. I hope that you are comforted by what we come to eat, and what we come to drink, and by what we come to remember. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that there are many challenges in each of our lives that threaten to shake our faith, that cause us to shrink back and to not stand firm. Father, we confess those things and we are sorry for them, and we pray that you would renew our spirits, and that by your Holy Spirit that you would give us a renewed boldness to face those challenges, knowing that you are the sovereign Lord of history, that you sent your Son to walk that road before us, that he died that we might have this new life. And so, even in dark seasons, where it seems that you are behind a cloud, we can trust in you, the sovereign Lord of history. We pray that that would be a comfort to us this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.